I guess you could say that every religion has at least this one thing in common. Every religion is teaching something as being the way for its followers to be right with whatever its God is. In other words, they teach a way of how people can find favor with its God. Usually the way that is taught, as we know, is some form of works, some form of good deeds, some level of goodness that must be reached in order to find this favor with this God. That's the answer given by every false religion. Works. Doing something. Improving yourself in some way. Taking some sort of steps. That's the answer given by every false religion, but it's not the answer given by Christianity. In our study of Romans here on Sunday mornings, we come today to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And in this passage, we touch on this very topic, how someone can be right with God. This text, though, as we'll see, actually approaches the subject, though, from the negative side. In other words, how someone does not become right with God. Just two verses today, verses 19 and 20. And with these two verses are the final two of the long section that began in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, several weeks ago, we concluded our study of chapter 1. And in that chapter, we saw that Paul clearly presented the guilt of the world, the pagan world, the Gentiles. And as we completed the study of chapter 1, I made the comment that the Jews would have been saying amen to everything Paul had been declaring. If he was preaching that the Jews are guilty because of their sin, they would agree with it. They would say amen. I mentioned to you at that time that Paul, since he was a Jew, would have known exactly how they were thinking, how they were reacting to the things that he would have been preaching. That's why in chapter 2, we noted that he then began to deal with the guilt of another group of people, moralistic people, people who were not really the pagans of the world, the Gentiles of the world. And as chapter 2 progressed, Paul even more clearly then began to point out the guilt of the Jews. The Gentiles, guilty. The Jews, guilty. We have a similar issue going on at our present juncture here in Romans in verse 19 of chapter 3. If you'll remember last week, Paul has just concluded a section in verses 10 through 18 where he quoted or paraphrased even several verses from the Old Testament. You can look back at verses 10 through 18 and see all those quotations. And in these Old Testament verses that he quoted, we found this scathing condemnation, this summary yet scathing condemnation of all people, with neither the Jew nor the Gentile, the non-Jew, being given any kind of glimmer of hope. They're all guilty before God because all are sinners. But once again, Paul, the Jew, knows the Pharisaical mind. He knows that they would be listening to all those quotations, in spite of what he's already said in chapter 2. They'd be listening to these Old Testament scriptures, their own scriptures, and again saying amen to everything Paul was saying about sin and about guilt and about judgment. Once again, not immediately realizing that the apostle was including them in his indictment of people. Isn't that so human to be that way? It is so human to listen to truth being proclaimed and to hear it and to process it and to say, that's really good, that sure applies to the Smiths or whoever, but not to me. You see, Paul knew his countrymen would be doing that very thing. So once again, he addresses that in these summary verses of this long section on guilt, the guilt of all mankind. In verse 19, he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now it has been the apostle's purpose, I'm giving it to you again, from chapter 2 onward, to get the Jew to see that God is this impartial judge, that Jews are just as guilty as non-Jews in God's eyes. And here in verse 19, he's driving that point home one more time, not at all letting the Jew escape. The Gentiles, well, of course they're guilty. They're without the law. Of course they stand guilty before God. It's taken for granted that non-Jews have failed. Once again, Paul in this passage makes the point that all this indictment of sin applies to the Jews as well. The Jews' record is no better. In fact, in one sense, it's even worse that the Jew is just as much a sinner as the non-Jews. Because the Jew was given the law of God. We've seen it termed the law of God, the oracles of God. He was given the law of God. They had written truth. They had the very clearest teaching about God's character. The very clearest teaching about sin and about judgment. And because they had progressed the law, they were under obligation, even in a sense, as much or more than the Gentile. They had possessed the law and they had transgressed the law. They had possessed it and were under obligation from God to abide by everything in it. But they had transgressed it. They had failed in doing that. They had not perfectly lived it out. So Paul is basically saying this in the first part of verse 19. He's saying to them, now listen, read my lips. All these things do apply to the Gentiles, but this law that I'm talking about speaks first to the ones who are under it, to the Jews, so you cannot escape. Now, it's important to understand what he means by law here and his use of the term law in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The Apostle Paul uses the term law in his writings many, many times, but he doesn't always use it to refer to the same thing. The context each time determines our understanding of what he is using it to say. Here, in this context, it means not just the Mosaic Law and not just the Ten Commandments that summarize the Mosaic Law. It means the Hebrew Scriptures in general, the entire Old Testament. And we know that because of the context being all these quotations that have just preceded verse 19. If you'll remember what we said last week, he quoted from the Psalms. He quoted from the prophets. And so he says, now we know that whatever the law says, you see, he's meaning not just the law of Moses, the entire Old Testament. It's all considered, in one sense, the law of God. We find this to be true in other passages as well. There are other times where Paul uses the word law like this. For example, John 10, verse 34. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 34, it says this, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? And then he quotes the law, quote, I said, you are gods. He said, wasn't that written in your law? Well, he's quoting something from the Old Testament. But from where? The law of Moses? No. That's from Psalm 82, verse 6. And he calls it the law. Again, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 25. John 15, verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. Quote, they hated me without a cause, unquote. He says that was written in their law. Where's that a quote from? Primarily Psalm 25, with perhaps a reference also to Psalm 69. I'll give you another example in Paul's writings where he uses the word law to refer to all the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, he says this, Paul writes, in the law it is written, quote, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul says, that's written in the law. The law. Where is he quoting from? Isaiah chapter 28, in a section beginning with verse 11 and following. So we see the Psalms, once again quoted, the prophets quoted, and yet it's termed the law of God. So, back to our verse 19, the entire Old Testament, in a general sense, is full of law, especially expressions of God's moral law, His moral code. So keep that thought in mind, this thing of a moral code that flows out of God's moral character, His moral nature. In the essence of His being, He's completely and perfectly holy and moral. So keep in mind that there was a moral code or a such thing as morality before Moses even existed. Sometimes when we find the word the law in Scripture, it is referring back to the Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments is called the law. But this moral code, God's expectations about morality, that existed before the law of Moses. It was not just immoral to murder someone after the Ten Commandments were given. That's not what made murder a sin. It's always been a sin. And man has always been under the moral law of God, this moral code, from the garden onward. This is something, this moral code of God, this idea of morality, it was before the Mosaic Law. It's expressed in the Mosaic Law and portions of it. And we find it after the Mosaic Law. So portions of the Mosaic Law definitely reflected this morality, although in the Mosaic system there are also elements of what we would call civil law and what we would call some ceremonial law. But portions of the Mosaic Law also reflected this moral code of God that's always been there. Now, we as Christians are no longer under the law. But when we say that, what do we mean by that? We're no longer under the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic system. And technically, I say this at the risk of being misunderstood, and will do my best to try to clarify it. Technically, we are therefore no longer under the Ten Commandments. If we're meaning by that the Ten Commandments as a codified set of rules that summarize the Mosaic Law, summarize it. They were given to Israel as a summation of the Mosaic Law that was given to Israel. But, as we know, 9 out of those commandments are reflecting a code of morality that is timeless. This moral code of God that's always existed. 9 of them do that. That's why we can still study them. That's why we can still teach them. That's why we can still use them, for example, in evangelism. There is 1 of the 10 that we don't follow. We don't prescribe to. We don't teach. The commandment to observe the Sabbath. There is something more ceremonial about that one than the other 9. So we don't observe that one commandment because technically we don't observe any of the 10 commandments as a codified law. But to emphasize again, we do observe the moral code, the morality that is expressed in 9 of them. 9 of them are this expression of God's moral law, and the reason we observe those is because that moral code is timeless. It has always existed. It was before Moses, during Moses, it exists after Moses. And this moral code is still being expressed in the New Testament. We find it as the law of Christ, even. So we as Christians are not under the Mosaic Law, the system, but we are under the law of Christ. And this law, all the teachings of Christ, and all the teachings of Christ that came by the Spirit through Paul and the other New Testament writers, New Covenant writers, this law of Christ is still reflecting that moral code of God that's always existed. Now Christ himself said this about the law. It was summarized in what words? He said something like this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What he was saying is that summarizes morality. You do those and you will be living out the moral code, including those 9 that are reflecting directly the moral code of God. Ceremonial things don't carry forward out of the Mosaic Law, but anything that was moral does. Why? I'll say it again. Because it existed before Moses. It existed during Moses. It exists after Moses. So he says here, now we know that whatever the law says, the entire Old Testament scriptures given to the Jews, he's trying to get the Jews' attention here, are under the law. What does he mean, under the law? You need to know that grammatically it would be better translated, and I don't know if any of the translations actually do it, but it would be better translated in the law and not under the law. It's literally in the law. It speaks to those who are in the law. It just means the sphere of the law. The thought is probably not so much that the Jew is under the law's authority and dominion in a legal sense, though he is and was. It probably means more just the fact that he lives in the sphere of Scripture. The Old Testament was the sphere in which he lived. It was the Scriptures. It was the law given to him. What marked him as different than the other nations. And it had relevance to him. He knew that. In every point of his life, he lived in the sphere of the law. They had their whole being in the law. So Paul is saying that their Bible says something. It speaks to them. And when it says he speaks, it means more than it has truth in it. The word speaks here means it speaks in such a way that it passes a verdict on them. The law, the Old Testament Scriptures, is passing a verdict on them who were in the law, the Jews, the ones God gave the law to. So what is Paul doing here once again? Emphasizing that at the judgment bar of God, all kinds of people will be there. Jews will be there. Non-Jews will be there. His point of stressing this is to Jews is to make sure that they understood that they were included. He's tried to stress it along the way. He has accomplished that, but he does it one more time as he concludes here. You, when I say all kinds of people, I mean you. Don't think because you're in the law, you're excluded. In fact, because you're in the law, a verdict's going to be pronounced upon you, knowing that. But he's also saying something else. Something very important to understand about the law itself. It's this. No matter who you are, don't look to this law for salvation. Don't look for it for help in changing your position before God. It doesn't do that. It cannot help the Jew. It cannot help anyone. Don't look to any form of law, not even just the Old Testament Scriptures. His point is broader than that. Don't look to any form of law, any code of conduct, God-given or man-made, because no matter who you are, you can't perfectly fulfill any standard at all. And we've seen that already in Romans, that even the Gentiles, the Jews, the non-Jews, they have codes of conduct. It may be things that are totally appalling to us of what they think is right and wrong, but nevertheless, they have a concept of right and wrong, and they're going about living according to that. So Paul's point here is very broad, that no code of conduct is going to offer you any help at all if you're trying to find favor with God, if you're trying to be right with God. Notice how he expresses that in verse 19 as he goes on. He says that when the world of guilty people stand before that bar of judgment, it is not going to be a noisy scene. Instead, it is going to be a very silent world. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be closed. Every mouth may be closed. With these words, the universality of the application of this passage now is made clear. When any human achievement by any human at all is measured against what God requires, there is no place for pride, no place for boasting, only a place for silence. And that silence is lending consent to the verdict of guilty that's going to be pronounced. So get the picture here. The whole world, all those outside of Christ, all kinds of people, Jews and non-Jews, the whole world picture here, mouths closed. The mouth of the idolater who's completely heathen and pagan, silent. The mouth of the person who's moral, who lived with exemplary morals, in fact, may have lived out as best he could everything he knew that was moral according to the moral code of God. He's standing there as well, silent. The mouth of the proud Pharisee, saying nothing now. The mouth that was full of cursing and bitterness, we saw that in verses 10 through 18, silent. Every mouth stopped. No defenses. No alibis, no excuses, No appeal process. No even cries of mercy be made. Every mouth is closed. This is a pretty dramatic, unforgettable, fear-inspiring figure from my standpoint that Paul has used here. Everybody standing in front of God, the judge, silent. The records are read. All are guilty. No one has an answer. And as we've already learned, there will be no mistakes made in the charges that are being brought, because it is God Himself who's going to bring the charges. So there is one person who will be speaking who will break the silence. Only God. God, the righteous judge, will speak. He will break that silence. And He'll say one thing. Guilty. That's the verdict. And what a terrible, terrible word that is. Listen, that's a terrible verdict even from the lips of a human judge. It's sobering. So how much more terrible when it comes from the lips of God, the righteous judge? Notice that the idea of being guilty means more than just the fact that a person has done something wrong. It means more than just you've been wrong. In Scripture, the concept does mean that a crime has been committed. You are wrong. But it includes the fact that the guilty person is also obligated now to suffer the penalty that goes along with it. That's why Paul finishes that thought in verse 19. Every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Accountable to God. Man not only did it, that word accountable means he must suffer for it. Just so you'll know, that word accountable, regardless how it's translated there for you in your translation, that Greek word is only found here in the New Testament. It is found in extra-biblical Greek writings, and it always means this idea of being liable to prosecution and answerable to something, accountable to something. So this is a significant biblical picture that Paul has painted. God is pictured both as the one who's been sinned against. He's the one offended. So there he is in the court scene as the one who the crime has been committed against. And he is also the judge who steps up and renders the verdict, because he's weighed the evidence. Now, what Paul has implied about the law, he now goes on in verse 20 to speak about in more detail. This law, the law, ends up not producing a defense for people. We've seen that. It speaks to those who are under the law, but it doesn't give them a defense. It makes them guilty. It produces silence on the part of the people standing before God, and the verdict of guilty being pronounced by God. But now Paul in verse 20 tells us why this is the way it will be. The apostle in verse 20 gives us more specific information about the law. And so I want you to catch these two main points. He's going to tell us, first of all, what the law cannot do. And then secondly, he's going to tell us what the law can do. What the law cannot do, and then what the law can do. First of all, what the law cannot do. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Now, you may have a translation that begins verse 20 with the word therefore. You really should change that to the word because. That's really more what the context is dictating. It's because. In other words, this gives the clear meaning, this word because. All the world stands accountable for God. It's because of why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's why they stand silent. That's why they stand hearing the guilty verdict pronounced. This is a free quotation of Psalm 143, verse 2. You'll see elements of Psalm 143, verse 2 in these words. But this makes the point that people naturally take the wrong way in trying to be right with God. And all that false religions teach is the wrong way to be right with God. As I said earlier to you as we began, all the false religions of the world are the same in this sense. They teach human effort as the way to become right. But no human effort will ever accomplish it. Now, this is the first time in Romans that we encounter this expression, by the works of the law. And just as we did in verse 19, it's important to comment on Paul's use of the law here. Once again, he is not referring to the specific law of Moses. In fact, it's not even the law. The article, the, that you have in your English Bibles there, perhaps, is not in the Greek at all. It's not there before the word works or deeds, and it doesn't exist before the word law in the text. Literally, it ought to read this. Because, he says, by works of law, no flesh will be justified. That's the correct rendering. By works of law. Now, you find a similar statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Listen to Galatians 2, 16. Nevertheless, Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. Since by works of law, no flesh will be justified. Same idea in Galatians 2, verse 16. So when he writes this without the article, the, why does he do it that way? It's because he's including all law of any kind. By works of law, any kind of law whatsoever by which man is governed, whether it's moral law, whether it's the law of Moses as it was written down and given to Israel, whether it's ceremonial law, whether it's the law of conscience that's written on the heart, as we've already seen in Romans, an inborn sort of understanding of right and wrong. Regardless of what form of law it is, no matter what law, Paul says, by works of law, by doing those things, no person will be justified in God's sight. Now, man likes the opposite. Man naturally likes a system of doing good, doing something as a way to find favor with God. We like it because we can see it. We like it because it's something we can check off on our daily planner or our Palm Pilot or our BlackBerry or our computer, calendar, whatever it is, our to-do list. We like those kinds of things so we can measure ourselves to see how we're doing. And he says that approach makes no one right with God. No one. By works of law, law works, by doing good, you don't find favor with God. No matter how much man may like it, no matter how much satisfaction man takes in this system, in attempting to do good things, regardless of what those things are, justification before God cannot be attained. Now again, we've seen it in Romans, and we know this to be true. Every person does live by some sort of law. Some system of law, some code of conduct. So no matter what the code is, no matter how well the person does in following it, it's never enough. Never enough to satisfy God. Never enough to move God to pronounce a verdict other than guilty. It'll never move him to the positive verdict. Law keeping, doing good things, doesn't justify someone. No positive verdict. The positive verdict would be something in contrast to the negative verdict, guilty. And the positive verdict is termed being justified. Justified. That's the positive verdict. The negative verdict, guilty. The positive verdict, pronouncing somebody justified. Justified. Now, a moment to talk about that. This is an extremely important concept in the book of Romans. This idea of being justified, or the doctrine of justification. Such an important concept in Scripture, and such an important concept in Romans, and we're going to see that as we progress in chapters 4 and chapter 5. Let me make a comment just about the verb form, justified, being justified, justifying someone. The verb form of this is found in Paul's writings 27 out of the 39 times in the New Testament that it occurs. So just get the ratio. You don't have to memorize the numbers. Out of 39 times it occurs, 27 of them are in Paul's writings. So obviously, Paul uses this term more significantly and more frequently than anyone else does. Justification is something that is a legal transaction. It is something that in theology we call forensic, and that just means legal. And so the verb literally means then to acquit. We understand that. Guilty means one thing. To be acquitted means the opposite of that. It's the normal word to use when the accused is declared not guilty. If you're saying the opposite of guilty, if you're saying not guilty in biblical terms, you're saying justified, acquitted. Now, this is not just a New Testament concept. Let me take you back just for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, and you'll see really kind of what the heart of the meaning of the term is. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. This is talking about in the horizontal human realm, a court case. It says in 25:1 of Deuteronomy, if there's a dispute between men, people, and they go to court, and the judge decides their case, and they justify the righteous one and condemn the wicked, and then the verse goes on. So just pull that out for a moment. In a court case, one of the two people is condemned, one of the two people is justified. You see there the legal meaning of the term. It's very plain. And that legal sense of the word remains with this term all the way through the Bible. It does not then mean this, and listen very carefully. It does not mean to make someone righteous. It does not mean to make somebody something other than what they are. It doesn't mean to make a person virtuous. When God justifies somebody, He does not make them righteous. He does not make them virtuous. It only means something that is a declaration of acquittal. It only means to declare righteous. Just so you'll know, this term is used of God. We've already seen it in chapter 3, verse 4. May it never be, rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. This idea of being found true is explained a little further, and he quotes the Old Testament, that you, God, might be justified in your words. Obviously, if this is talking about God, it's not meaning anything that is changing His nature in some way. It's not taking a God who was immoral in some way or unrighteous and now making Him righteous. To justify, for God to be justified, just means to be declared to be a certain way. We also understand the legal sense a little better when we understand that it's used in a future sense. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, we'll come back to this verse in a moment. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That is a statement about the future, about judgment day. On that day, no one's going to be made righteous on that day, made virtuous. Only a declaration is going to be made. The idea that it's a legal declaration is also inferred from the fact that it stands in opposition to condemnation. In other words, go back to pronouncing somebody condemned. To condemn does not mean to make them wicked. If God pronounces the verdict, you are condemned, He's not changing who they are and making them wicked now. No, He's just declaring that they are wicked. They are condemned. Similarly, to justify means to declare that you are just now. You are acquitted. So keep in mind the idea that it is a change in position. A change in position. The change in state of who we are is talked about in Scripture. The change in state that happens at regeneration is what we call sanctification. That's not justification. God does change us. He initially sanctifies us. He gives us a new heart. That's not justification. That's something else that God does. And He continues to work in us and to conform us to His image and how we live. So it's a declaration. But obviously, the idea of justification and sanctification go together. The two terms, you can't be justified without, in principle, also being sanctified by the Lord. But justification in and of itself makes no actual change in us. It is a declaration by God concerning our position before Him. Do we stand guilty or do we stand acquitted? So nothing a person does, back to our text, nothing a person can do, whatever the object of obedience is, whatever the motivation of that obedience, whatever good work it is, none of it can bring him or her into a right position before God where God will say, acquitted. He's not going to open up the books and see if the good things outweigh the bad. He's not going to open up the books to see if somehow your good things are better than other people's good things. Or you're better compared to somebody else. Nothing that you do can do anything at all when it comes to this subject of being justified, finding favor with God, being in a right position before God so you can stand before Him and not hear the word guilty. Law-keeping helps no one. If you're talking about their relationship with God. Now, I just reminded you of chapter 2, verse 13. Doesn't this contradict what that said? Chapter 2, verse 13 says, the hearers of the law, it's not just the hearers that are just before God, but it's the doers of the law will be justified. Is Paul contradicting himself in this? No, not if you remember the explanation of that verse at that time when we found it. I'll remind you of it. We saw there that the problem is no one can do this thing. He's talking about living a perfect life. If you can do it, if you can literally live a perfect life from the moment of conception onward, where every thought is perfect, every motivation is perfect, there are no sins of commission, no sins of omission, nothing that you could ever do better, no sin of any kind. If you can do that your entire life, theoretically on paper, yes, God would pronounce you acquitted. But the problem is, it's a moot point. No one can do it. No one. So look again at chapter 3, verse 10. That's what we read last week. Verse 10 and verse 12 in the passage of all those quotations. As it is written, chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. Verse 3, all have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does that good. Not even one. So it's a moot point. He's not contradicting himself. He's giving you the reality of the real picture now. No one can do it. No one. I quoted from Galatians before, but I want you to turn to this book with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is probably the best treatment of the subject in some people's minds, this idea of justification. Let me read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 of Galatians. And this is a doctrine of the justification that we're going to see more in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is an extremely important doctrine to Christians. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It's evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Totally different system, God's way of being justified, pronounced acquitted. Just so you'll know, James says something similar. Listen to James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles, how much? In one point. He has become guilty of how much? The entire law. If you fail one thing, it's as if you're guilty in God's eyes of it all. That's why the moral person, so-called, can be lumped in that silent moment with all the pagan heathens. You fail in one point, you're guilty of everything that they're guilty of. So as Paul has already emphasized, no person has kept their code. Whatever code it is, no one's kept it perfectly. No person will ever keep any code perfectly. So this raises a good question then. If the law cannot do that, if it provides no help whatsoever, and a person somehow standing right before God, if he lives out those things, if the law can't do it, then what can the law do? That's the second point. What can the law do? What's the purpose of the law? He tells us in verse 20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. This is a remarkable ending to this whole passage that began in chapter 1, verse 18. Knowledge of sin. We're going to find this affirmation repeated in chapter 5, chapter 7. This idea of the knowledge of sin that comes. And it's startling to think about this. Here's the law. If we're going to find any code of conduct, the law, the Old Testament scriptures, or if you just pull out the Mosaic system that was given to Israel, if you just pull that out, that form of it, or all the Old Testament scriptures, there's never been a better code ever created that's been written down. I mean, it's the best revelation, apart from the revelation of Christ himself, it's the best revelation that's ever been given to human beings. And yet, even that one only ends up accomplishing one thing. All it does is deepen your awareness of your own failure. But you see, that was the purpose of the law from the beginning. And people have gotten this so wrong. Throughout the ages, including today, people think of the law of God only as something that we've got to pursue. We've got to find this thing and understand it and live it out so we can be right with God. Christians are notorious for this even today. I'll comment on that. Christians are notorious for thinking that the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to change how people live. In other words, the Ten Commandments, if we can just get that out there, it's a way to clean up our world. It's a way to clean up the culture. We, quote, we just need to go back to the Ten Commandments. People just need to return to old-fashioned living and obey the Ten Commandments. So what do? We seek to impose these on the world. We try to impose them on unbelievers. We try to get the Ten Commandments posted in government buildings. We try to get the Ten Commandments posted in public schools. And if we can't get that, we get awfully upset. But let me ask you something. Just honestly, and again, in a service like this, the great thing for me is I'm the only one who gets to talk. So when I ask you questions, they're for you to answer silently. Please don't raise your hand or speak out. This whole thing of getting the Ten Commandments posted up, what's the goal in doing that? What's the purpose? Are we wanting to post the Ten Commandments for the purpose of forcing people to comply to them? And then if we do that, then we make the world a better place? Is that what we're trying to do? You need to know something about me. I really don't support doing that. I don't really support posting the Ten Commandments in the public schools. And I really don't get perturbed if the Ten Commandments are taken down. And that's because I understand a different purpose of the law. Though there certainly is benefit in our personal lives. Don't get me wrong here. There's personal benefit in our personal lives and in our culture if people do live by them. Though that's true, the bottom line is this. They can't. And it's in the failure to keep them that we have the greatest opportunity to explain the gospel. Why? Because that's the purpose of the law. Not to necessarily shape up a person's behavior, but to bring him to understand his inability to shape up his behavior. Turn with me again to Galatians, just so you'll know I didn't make this up. Galatians 3. Boy, if we'd known this when he candidated, I don't know. Galatians 3, 21 to 25. Galatians 3, 21 to 25. Is the law, then, contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. It's almost a double meaning there, shut up, I guess, according to our definition of the word shut up. It shuts them up, meaning brings them into bondage to it. It closes them in, but since it's going to be awfully silent before the judgment bar, it shuts them up in another way. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now follow me carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand something. It's not that attempting to do the law in and of itself is bad. It's certainly not the law. It's not that the law is bad, or the Ten Commandments. Obeying and doing them, or any law, is not wrong. But you've got to understand, it's people's failure to do it that creates the problem. In fact, their inability to do it, that's the problem. So works of law are inadequate, not because they're works of the law. It's not a problem with the law. The law's good. Works of law, though, are inadequate, not because they're works of the law, but just because they're works, period. Any kind of work is inadequate. So what can the law do? What's the purpose of the law? It was not given to be a cure for man's problems. It was not given as a cure for man's sin. It was given to show up sin and to make it evident. Just so you'll know, Paul says sin, singular here, through the law comes, it's literally through law, comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, it shows sin. Sin as this all-encompassing power that holds everyone in bondage, and it brings guilt and condemnation to the people. It shows where man goes wrong. But you know what it does not do? We've already seen it. It doesn't supply the means of correction. Listen to what the commentator Phillips said. It's a striking paraphrase to me. Listen to this. It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. And our crookedness then, our sin, our being in custody to sin, our crookedness is then expressed in sins. No doubt, as I said earlier, sins of commission. We express it in sins of omission. Things we ought not to do, we do. The things we ought to do, we don't do. It's expressed in public sins. It's expressed in evil that's committed in secret. People are damned by what they say. They're damned by what they do. They're damned because of what they are. I quote another commentator, Hendrickson, quote, "Man is doomed, doomed, doomed," unquote. A condition of thorough hopelessness and despair. What a dreadful thing the law is. It's a dreadful thing. Because there's no mercy in the law. You don't find mercy anywhere. It can only produce speechlessness and condemnation. Yet, what a necessary thing the law is. What a good thing the law is. What a gracious thing God has done to give us law. So back to the Ten Commandments. I said I'm not for posting them, and I don't get all upset if and sign petitions if they're taken down or anything like that. I'll give you a caveat to that statement. I am for posting the Ten Commandments if we understand that people are not going to change and they're not going to abide by them. And if we don't become fearful or frustrated because of their inability to obey them and live a moral life. I'm for posting them if we're posting them for the purpose of the law, to help them see their moral condition, to help them find their inability to live it out. I'm not for the purpose of doing it to control them in some way. I'm not for the purpose of doing it to try to clean up our world. Which means, you know, the best thing to do would be post the Ten Commandments and then also have permission to post something next to it that says something like this: by the way, you cannot live these out. And then post the gospel. The gospel. Christians are so susceptible to settling for superficial things. Christians are so susceptible to settling for superficial change in the culture. so susceptible to settling for superficial change in people. So susceptible to settling just for symbols. If we get the symbols out there, then somehow we feel better about things. But we're incapable of achieving God's righteousness by doing good. Everyone's incapable of it. Our only hope is to realize how we are utter failures in living righteously. And to understand that only God is the one who can impute, we're going to study, impute righteousness as a gift to us. And count it as if it's ours. And say, acquitted. And Paul is going to proceed to talk about that in the book of Romans. Throughout this whole study of chapter 1, 2, and 3 so far, we have seen some very important statements about man's spiritual condition and his guilt. Chapter 3, verse 9. All are under sin. Verse 19. Today, all mouths will be silenced. 19. All the world is guilty before God, accountable. So with that recurring thought, Paul really has done his work here. He's brought the whole world before the judgment bar of God, and he's left everyone standing there, trembling, silent, not a mouth open. And if the whole world is under sin, if the whole world has its mouth stopped, if the whole world is guilty for God, before God, then thank God for John 3:16. He so loved the world, the silent, guilty world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's an interesting observation to me when I think about the Jews and their focus on the Mosaic covenant. Here they were, taking such pride in it and striving to fulfill it as it was given primarily to Moses. Striving to fulfill it as the way to be made right with God. There are some authors have said, tried to write recently that the Jews didn't really think that way, but they're wrong. The Jews did think that way. Striving to fulfill it, to be made right with God, to be justified before God. You know what part of the problem is by their focus on that? They have forgotten another covenant, a previous covenant, one made with Abraham. And that covenant was one that was highlighting the need of something else. The need of faith. Faith in what God promises. Faith in what God said. God did not do away with the essence of all that when the Mosaic Law came. It was always God's method of justifying or acquitting people based upon their faith, not their law keeping. Always. That's why, if you look ahead in Romans for a moment, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you'll find him talking about Abraham. Abraham, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. Not before God, of course, because God doesn't look for works. Verse 3 of Romans 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was acquitted because of his faith, not his works. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has expressed faith won't be in that silent crowd with nothing to say. He won't be there. So again, no one is capable of doing anything to gain acceptance with God. That's human inability. And that's part of our anthropology that I mentioned last week. This is why for everyone, faith in Christ is the only possible way to God. Repentant, submissive, genuine, saving faith always has been God's way for man to be made right with Him, to be justified, and it'll always be His way. Let's go back to what I said at the beginning, the justification of sinners. How can a person, how can the follower be justified? Well, God is good and man is not. So how can that man who's not good, the sinner, stand before that God who's holy? Every religion has to answer the question. What characterizes Christianity is that its answer centers on the cross and Christ. Justification does not take place because people in some way work out a way of dealing with sin. They do not do it, and they cannot do it. They can either overcome it so that for the future they'll live without it, and they can't blot it out of their past. God can do both. He can and He does. And it's not that sin is treated as though it did not matter to God. It's not just that a pronouncement is made because He just feels like doing it. Listen, if you take the cross work of Christ seriously, you won't think that. God's not pronouncing an acquittal judgment on people by winking at their sin. The cross means that all that sin and inability has been dealt with and been put away. Christ took it upon Himself. He paid the debt of it. God does not save us at the price of saying morality doesn't matter. It's always mattered to God. He doesn't just say, well, even though people have sinned, I'll just accept them the way they are. He says sin is evil. It's always been evil. Always will be. God never condones it. It has to be dealt with. And in Christ, sin has been dealt with. Let's bow our heads. In Christ, sin has been dealt with in such a way that the righteous judge is satisfied. The question is, do you believe that? Or are you wrapped up in some sort of law-keeping system? Are you wrapped up in some sort of system of trying to do better in order to be accepted by God? The moral code that's expressed in the Ten Commandments is an incredible and wonderful moral code. Great blessings to our life comes when we live that way. But if you're outside of Christ, you can't. All your attempts will be futile. And God's not impressed at all. You'll never do enough to be accepted by Him. But in Christ, you can be totally accepted by Him. And then He gives you the desire and the strength and the ability to love His moral code and to want to live it out. He strengthens you to do it. Father, thank You for the cross. If it wasn't for Christ and the cross, we'd have to end our study of Scripture right here at this verse with no answer, no hope, no way to find favor with You, no way to be justified, no way to be made right with You, no way to have a different position before You. All of us would be in that great multitude of silent, closed-mouthed people. But Lord, thank You for the cross. Thank You for what You did at Calvary. Thank You for sending Your Son to take our sin upon Himself and to pay the debt of it. Thank You that You were satisfied with that payment and that Christ, who gave His life for sinners, rose again to prove that the payment was made and it was accepted. Lord, thank You that Your Spirit, using the truth of the Word of God, the law, the moral code that we find throughout Scripture, You've used it to bring us to the place of understanding how we measure up, how we stack up. Thank You for that. That by Your Word, we learned about our sin so that we could tremble before You and cry out before You to ask for forgiveness, which was our only hope. Thank You that in Christ there is no condemnation. And that those of us who have turned to Him in faith, we stand before You justified today. We look forward to learning more about that great declaration that You have made. In our Savior's name, amen.